Can you set that up? Let's just tarry for another minute or two. I think when we close today, if Karen's willing, we're going to play another song and we're going to do some more prayer time, because few people missed out on an opportunity for prayer. And I don't think the Father's done with us yet. We got plenty of time. Most of you don't normally eat till 6:30 or 7, so we're good, right? Good. Ellen, that was your best Torah portion ever, buddy. That was really good. Very solid. Very well thought out. There's so much more to these Torah portions than just skimming through them and missing what the Father has for us. Just like Jim is sharing, we need to just stay immersed in what He has for us. It's interesting because today is a very short message for you guys today. And would have been a lot shorter if He hadn't woken me up in the middle of the night. Well, actually, my dog woke me up, but then the Father talked to me. He said, while you're awake, but He shared something with me that I really never thought about before this year. And it'll be towards the end of today's message. But we've been discussing the things that are that went on during Passion Week and even after Passion Week that don't get as much attention, or, you know, there's certain things that just get focused on every year. And I really wanted to see if we could focus on some of the smaller things that are equally as important. And we talked about Judas Iscariot, we talked about Peter, we talked about the religious leaders, how corrupt they were. And we talked about the women and how faithful the women were. And today we're gonna start out with the road to Emmaus. And I think there's more to this story than we see. But the grave is empty, and the men have been slow to believe, as you all have probably read this past couple of weeks. The women went to the grave, and they believed immediately. The men were struggling with belief. Even after Peter and John ran to the grave, they were still struggling with it until they actually saw him. Perhaps that's why we find more women committed to the Messiah without their husbands in tow, because they're quicker to believe sometimes. And I don't like to stereotype anybody, men or women, but we've seen an awful lot more women who are married but are alone in this walk than we have men. But these two disciples are walking onto the road to Emmaus. It's roughly 6 to 7 miles, depending on who you read. And they're discussing all the things that have just happened in Jerusalem. They're upset. They're confused. They're disillusioned. Things didn't go down the way they expected. And they're heading at least to Emmaus. Now, we don't know if this is their final destination. It does say they came into a house there. But what was their heart and their motive to leave? We don't know. But I do know this. It was important to Yeshua to have a meeting with these guys. And so we're going to talk about this just for a little bit. One of them was named Cleopas. And when Yeshua came up and says, hey, what's going on? What are you guys talking about? What's happening? And it's almost as if he says, like, are you the only person in Jerusalem that didn't even know what's going on? Really? And then he spells out all these things, because Yeshua says to him, what things? So he says, concerning Yeshua of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. And he goes on and he says some other things. I wanted to stop there. Cleopas and the other companion, who were not given a name, they're delusioned. They said, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. I got a newsflash for you. He did redeem Israel. He did redeem Israel. But not in the way they were expecting. They were expecting something else, just like the religious leaders. Now, I have to tell you that I'm glad that Yeshua responds the way he responds, and not like you and I would respond. Because if this was Rich or I, it would be totally different. It would be something like this. What's wrong with you two clowns? You've been listening to me teach for like a year and a half, 2 years right now, whatever. He goes, have you listened to anything I said? Have you not listened when I explained to you how I was not going to be overthrowing Rome, that I didn't come to do that? We would have been very frustrated and upset. But Yeshua keeps his cool. And he says this in Luke 24, 25 through 32. He said, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Yeshua continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly and said, stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared. So Yeshua does say one thing that is more in our character. Oh, foolish people, slow to believe. But see, sometimes he had to say that to his disciples. He had to get their attention because he had a great calling for them. And this week, earlier this week, I was thinking to myself, I'm thinking, why did he single these two out? Why is this the only account of meeting up with a couple of disciples that have left Jerusalem? And you might say, well, they're the only disciples who actually left. I don't know. I can tell you this. He wouldn't have taken the time to meet up with them if they weren't important to him. And he accomplishes his goal. As he disappears and he leaves, what do they do? What is the first thing they do when they realize it's him? He disappears from their sight. They run back to Jerusalem. Now, I believe with all my heart, I can't prove some things that are not written in the scriptures. I believe with all my heart, Yeshua was there to guide them back to where he needed them to be. It was as if he was kind of wrangling in a couple sheep that were off track. Yeshua did with his disciples whatever was necessary to get them to focus on him and the calling that he had given them. They were disillusioned heading to Emmaus, and now they were excited because they had seen the Master. Their point of view is different. It had changed. And they couldn't wait to get back to share with the others who were just as disillusioned as they were. And they wanted to get back and encourage them, say, no, he showed up. He is alive. There are things to be done. But all I know is this from that story. He chased me to places I wouldn't have gone for somebody else. And I'm grateful for it. And I think he chased them because he wanted them to get back into the fold, into the mix, tight with the other disciples, because he had plans for them. And those plans were not going to happen in Emmaus. They were going to happen in Jerusalem. I want to focus a little bit about what happened after the resurrection. What took place over those 40 days? It tells us in Acts 1 that it was 40 days he was with them. You know, various things with appearing to the different people and appearing to the disciples and spending time with them in Galilee. 1 Corinthians 15, 6 through 7 tells us Yeshua appeared to more than 500 of his followers after the resurrection. It's a lot more followers than ended up at Shavuot, isn't it? But Acts chapter 1, I believe, clearly gives us what the focus of those 40 days were for, at least in my mind. It was to solidify in the minds of the doubters, the ones who were following him, who kind of sort of believe, but now that he has not fulfilled their expectation of overthrowing Rome. Let's just put it that way. Now that that has happened and they realize he is not going to restore the kingdom of Israel the way they thought it should be restored, They were a little disillusioned. And I think those 40 days were to confirm to them and to strengthen them and to tell them, look, I'm no less of the Messiah than I was when I was with you. It just didn't turn out the way you thought. And he taught them from the scriptures, just like the two that were going to Emmaus. He taught them all the things concerning himself that could be found in the Tanakh. The Tanakh is all the scriptures there ever were. And I've told you this many times, there's only one book in the New Testament that says it was inspired by God. I believe they all were, but there's only one that claims it was. So this was their scriptures, the Tanakh, and this is what he's teaching from. This is what the disciples would teach from. This is the only thing that Paul would teach from. It was the source of their strength. Well before Yeshua was crucified, he said something that was very hard for people to understand. And I'm just going to read it real quickly to you because I think it ties in with where we're at today. John 6, 53 through 57. Yeshua says, very, very truly, I will say this to you. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then in verse 60, it says, upon hearing these words, many of his followers said, this is a very hard teaching. And then in verse 66, we have the sad reality. It says, many stopped following him from that day forward. One tough teaching. One hard teaching. We are nothing like that, but we have sent a few people packing with one tough teaching. Oh my gosh, nobody can do that. I'm out of here. I'm going over to the lollipop stand. They saw miracles that had never been seen before in Israel by the thousands. Don't think there was 10, 20, 25 miracles. There were thousands of miracles. When they had multitudes gathered around and it says he healed them all, that's not 15 or 20 sick people. They were bringing the sick to him from all over. Thousands and thousands had been healed. And we're not talking about people coming in with headaches. Yeah, I've got a headache. Can you help me? No, they were diseases, sicknesses. They were lame. They were blind. They couldn't. Their lives were deficient. And he healed them all. One hard teaching and they walk. I'm not sure if this is true, and you know, I always tell you that I will tell you up front when it's speculation, and this is speculation. What if Yeshua was separating the wheat from the chaff right then and there? Not in the final judgment yet, but what if he was separating them from his true disciples because he had a calling and a mission for them, and that mission could get disrupted real easy if you had a bunch of whiners that were only following around for the club atmosphere, so to speak. What if he only wanted the sold out to really fulfill this mission, and he needed to narrow it down, kind of like when Gideon was told to go down to the river and all the men who bend down and they keep their eyes up when they drink the water, those are the ones you take. 300 into battle. I think that was the number. You know, the other army had thousands. And God said, you just need these 300. You need these 300 committed warriors because I'm going to take care of this anyway. Well, maybe the mission for the disciples and what he wanted them to do could only be carried out by committed, all-in disciples. And he was weeding some of those out. See, sometimes we hate it, and I got to admit, I do hate it when people weeds people out of here, when God does, I'm sorry. But there's been a few times when we've had private elder discussions, we go like, how can we lovingly deal with this issue? And we hate to have to confront anybody because I know you all love confrontation, right? You love to have somebody come up to you and say, hey, what you're doing is not right. Doesn't everybody love that? So we'll privately discuss this in a meeting, like, how do we deal with this? Because we want to love these people because we've got a relationship built with them. And you know what? Almost every single time the Father takes care of it before we can even open our mouth and say the wrong things anyway. 10 years, I can tell you, it's happened that way almost every time. The Father has a purpose for this little house. What it is exactly? I don't know. One of the things I do know it is to be a shining light, is to be an example. And I know we are called to be non-religion. We are called to follow the Scriptures. The Scriptures had no religious tag. That's what we're called to do, and we're doing the best we can. And if you say, well, you don't know what you're going to do 2, 3, 5, 10 years from now, this isn't a business. That's what you do in business. We're not a business. We're about His kingdom work. And so I don't know what He's going to do next year. I'm just trying to, let's stay in God's presence today. Okay? Every time you hear of a new revival or a new faith healer, there's thousands who flock to them. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't happen every day, but there's a new revival. There was one just up in New Jersey. I'm like, I was born in New Jersey. Not that much good comes out of New Jersey, except Janice Duncan. She is good people. And anybody else that came from there. But I'm just telling you, as soon as there's a word of a revival, everybody's in their car. They're driving, you know, cross country to go see what's going on. Faith healers, the same thing. I got a phone call 15 years ago. Oh, you guys got to go. This guy's laying hands on people and slaying them out in the spirit. You got to run. You got to run. You got to go. You got to go. It was Rob Bentley. I'm like, I flipped on a YouTube video. I'm like, this guy's kicking people. He's pushing people over. He's going to be sued for assault. I'm like, why do I want to flock to this? But here's the deal. My thought is this, and it's just that. It's just my thought. The Father's looking for a people that are sold out to Him so He can actually do the real work. All that other stuff is a distraction. It's a distraction keeping you from focusing on the real living God who wants you to follow His word in order to be healed. And that's spiritually, emotionally, and physically. You know, I was praying when Jim was talking. He was just, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know if you're just in the spirit or what, if you're just saying, and I just kept thinking, there's more. He has something more for you to say. And I kept getting this in my spirit. There's healing available if you're willing to follow my ways. Now, we want the abracadabra. We just want the slam dunk hands on, and that's good. You know, laying hands on is good, but you need to know the root of what needs to change in your life. And it starts with submission to all of His word that we can do today in exile. We have no right. Now, look, the vast majority in this room I know very well. With the exception of 3 or 4 people, the vast majority of you fully understand that we have no right to pick and choose the Sabbath. It's His Sabbath. We have no right to pick and choose the feast and holy days. They're His holy days. We have no right to pick and choose what rules we'll follow. Well, what makes it any different when it comes to His principles on our health and our body and staying in line with His Scriptures?
Yes.
Why do we think we could just get somebody to lay hands on us and we can go right back to the horrible habits? And I'm not talking about just food. I'm talking about the habits of our mind, the habits of where is our time spent. Where, you know what, if you need to do any of the different external things a little bit each week, that's fine. But some of it is consuming you. And we need to get back to the Father. That's my theory. I think that Yeshua was winnowing out the crowd so that He could get to that core group, but because He had something amazing planned for them that was going to reshape the entire world, and it's still doing it today. Sometimes we hate it when God purges us, but it's always for our good. If you would just get that, I know it's hard to understand in the moment, but when He's purging us, it's for our good. Yeshua says something just before He's given some final instructions. He orders them, and this is right before he's being taken up into heaven. He orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, immersed with water, but you will be immersed, baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there's two instructions here, even though it looks like one. He's telling them, stay in Jerusalem because I have something for you. I've got something I'm going to give to you, and it's going to happen in Jerusalem. But two, just like the men that are heading to Emmaus, perhaps he is getting them back on track because they need to finish celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was still during the feast when they walked to Emmaus. And he was redirecting them back. No, no, no. You're men of God. You were my disciple. The instructions are that you stay throughout the feast in Jerusalem, and not that they couldn't live in a neighboring town. I just struggle to think they walked back and forth every day from Emmaus. I could be wrong on that. But I think he was leading them back on track. And with the disciples, if they watched him go into heaven, they could have said, you know what, it's time to go. It's just time to go start preaching the gospel. Let's just leave and head out. And he said, no, you have another feast to fulfill. And wherever you think you might want to go, I'm not going to give you the gift there. I'm going to give it to you at the feast. He had a plan. And that plan is something we'll talk about in 7 weeks. One of the last questions that was asked of Yeshua is interesting because it spells out a lot of what we've been reading over the last few weeks. It just shows us that the disciples, despite all of the teaching throughout his ministry, these last 40 days of intense understanding of all of the Tanakh that described what he had to do and go through, through all that, they still didn't fully understand some things. So you know what it tells me? It's okay if we don't understand everything at all times. There may be some things that you just don't get. That's okay. Acts 1, 4 through 8 says this. So when they had all come together, they asked him. Now, it says they. That means more than one to me. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This is a recurring theme, isn't it? Every one of them thinks that the Messiah is supposed to restore the kingdom of Israel. That's because it's in the prophets. They just didn't know he's going to come back and do that on his next visit. And he said to them this, and this is what we need to be paying attention to. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So just like, remember when Peter was asking about John, he was like, well, what about this guy here? He's tagging along. You're telling me I'm going to be the pillar. You know, what about him? Remember what I said? I said, Yeshua said, just do it your job. Peter, just do what you're called to do. Well, this is what he's telling me. He's like, guys, I've got a great calling for you. It's not for you to know. Yeshua said, I don't even know. It is only for my Father. We can get distracted with these times. Now, I do agree with Paul's writings that we should be aware of the time. We should be aware of the season, meaning when it's near. But that's for a purpose. That purpose is so that we stay focused on his work, so we don't lose track of why we come on Shabbats and why we worship the Creator and why we follow him and why we love him so much we're willing to do what the world thinks is crazy and actually keep his instruction. We have to stay focused. And here's the final thing I want to speak to you about regarding Passion Week and beyond, and this has everything to do with Yeshua. Yeshua has been weaved throughout what we've talked about, but we haven't really focused on him. And it's going to start in the Garden of Gethsemane. What he was going to have to endure was so grave, and it was so agonizing to him, that this was his prayer. And I want you to listen to this prayer carefully. It's found in Luke chapter 22, 42 through 44. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I think too often we overlook this at Passion Week. See, Yeshua knew what had to happen. He knew that it was going to be his death that was required to redeem all Israel. And he knew this was the plan from the start. This, it didn't spring up on him. He didn't find out when he was a teenager. He knew this from before he even came to be with us. Yet knowing all this, he's still in agony about the things that are about to take place. So much so that his sweat is becoming like drops of blood. What was the agony that he was thinking of at this moment? So I have some questions for you. What was this agony that caused him to be so grievous in this garden when he's praying? Was it the scourging that was about to take place? Was it going to be the humiliation that the leaders would put him through? From the humiliation of death on a cross to the humiliation of being crucified between two criminals? Was it the physical pain that the cross would produce for 6+ hours hanging there? I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I don't think that's the agony that he was bleeding droplets of blood as his sweat. I think it was the pains of hell or Gehenna that was going to be so agonizing for 3 days and 3 nights, as prophesied in Matthew 12:40 by his own lips. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, don't get me wrong. Those other things were brutal and more difficult than any of us can imagine. I don't even want to make an analogy because I really don't even want to have anything sound funny today, because this is not a funny subject. This is a serious subject and something we should be going into the Passover with some somberness. Yes, we will celebrate our freedoms, but not if we forget what we were freed from. And regardless of what you think hell is, and there are a dozen different people that will tell you how everybody else has got a different idea of hell, I don't really care about that. Because here's something that I do know for sure. Acts chapter 2, 24 says this, and this is Peter when he's given his famous speech. It says, "But God has raised him up and freed him from the suffering of death. It was impossible that death could keep its hold on him." So according to Peter, death was suffering. It involved pain and suffering. It was not something pleasant. Yeshua himself, 3 days and 3 nights. He wasn't just sleeping in the grave. And I've read some stuff this week, just curiosity kills the cat, as they say. Go online and read some stuff, and they have all kinds of ideas. The moment he died, he went straight to the heaven with the thief on the cross, and whatever. But I remind you, he took the sins of the world upon him. And something had to take place so that you and I would not have to pay the penalty that was due us. And that something was not just that he died and was crucified. It's not just that he had to suffer the pains of death in the heart of the earth, but it's also the resurrection. And it's the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it's the expectation we will spread this whole gospel. It's all together. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Finally, at the end of that time, the Father said, "That's enough." He was perfect, sinless Lamb of God. He has taken away all the punishment, and now it's time for him to be resurrected. And death could not hold him. See, Satan thought he had him beat until he was resurrected from the dead. Isaiah 53:6 said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's something that he had to bear, not just on the cross, but in death. And that's what he was agonizing. So, although I cannot prove it, I will tell you this is my thought. When he was in the garden and he was agonizing over everything. It was over everything that was going to take place over the next 4 days, with special emphasis on the 3 days and the three nights he was going to have to spend in the heart of the earth, enduring what you and I should have had to endure for eternity. Amen. So this year, as you remember the solemnness of what took place, so that you and I could have the possibility of having eternal salvation if we choose the covenant that he gave to us, and we choose to follow him, and we choose to become espoused to him, don't forget what took place in order for that to happen. Passover is a time of rejoicing. We rejoice in our freedom from slavery. Just like the shadow picture, the Jewish people that don't know Messiah, they still celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. Well, Egypt was a shadow picture of a future Passover. The death of thousands of the firstborn took place on that dreadful night, and it was in order so that the Israelites could be freed and that the Father could establish them as a nation. But it was a somber night for the Israelites. We read stories from the Temple Institute about how in the Bible times that we read about more towards Yeshua's time, that they rejoiced and at midnight singing would ring out. I guarantee you it wasn't singing ringing out in Egypt. They knew that was a somber night. And I have no idea the proximity of how close they were to any Egyptian communities. But I have a feeling that whether they could hear the other Egyptians crying out or not doesn't matter. They knew the somberness of the night, and they knew that the hardness of Pharaoh's heart was so difficult and so challenged that it was going to take the death of probably thousands of firstborn. You know, a firstborn is not just all little kids, too. What about an older man who was the firstborn of his mother and a middle-aged man who was the firstborn of his mother? It was all ages across the whole land. But 2,000 years ago on Passover, something even more devastating happened. The one life of Yeshua Messiah, the Son of the living God, was worth far more than the thousands of Egyptian lives that were taken that day. But it was necessary in order for you and I to have freedom from our slavery, freedom from our sin, freedom from our bondage. Our bondage looked a little different than the Israelites in Egypt, but it was no less condemning. It was no less of a grip on our lives. Yeshua willingly sacrificed his life. And when he did, the heavens were darkened. The earth shook. The temple curtain, veil, it was torn from top to bottom. It was a sacrifice like no other sacrifice in the history of the world. And it all happened because of us. That's the cold, hard truth. It happened because of us. And I'm going to close with a few lines from Our God is an Awesome God. I won't sing it. I'm just going to repeat them because I want this to sink in as we go into prayer in a few seconds. So I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes because I'm going to go right from these words into prayer. And it's only a few lines from this song, but it's important because it ties in with this whole message. Too often we only want to see one side of God. We only want to see the kind, the merciful, the loving, the generous, the faithfulness. We want to see all the things that are good and righteous and holy about him, but we fail to understand that his judgment is also part of his holiness. It says in that song, judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that you haven't too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. So, Father, as we come before you tonight, as we're not really closing out, but getting towards the later part of Shabbat. What an awesome day that you have given us today. A time where you promised us from the beginning of time that if we would decide to join you on your set apart day, on your Moedim, that it would be a time that you would come to visit us. And I believe you have visited us today, and I believe you're not done with us yet. And I can't say for sure, but I believe sometimes when we don't feel your presence as strongly, it's because of us, not you. I think you'd like to be here every week. I think you'd like to be with all of your children every week. I think you'd like for us to want to spend time with you every day. The prophet says that we need to draw close to you, then you'll draw close to us. See, we got it the other way around. We have this, forgive us, Father, forgive us. We have the genie in the bottle attitude. We want all the wonderful things you have to offer without having to do anything else. We've allowed our religious upbringing, our scriptural understanding, to be jaded because we reach a point where we don't want to learn anymore. We don't feel like we need to know anymore. We've got it all figured out. Perhaps that's why the very people you chose were the ones that were scorned by the religious leaders of the day as unlearned, simple men, uneducated. Well, if I'm going to pick some of the great men that served you thousands of years ago, I'm going to pick those uneducated, simple men to follow and emulate. Because they did mighty and great things for your kingdom. They never drew attention to themselves. They never desired to anyway. Father, may we humble ourselves so that you don't have to humble us. May we truly spend these next 4 or 5 days before Passover truly examining our hearts, our minds, what can change. Every single person in this room still has things to work on. It's just a matter of, will we see it? Will we allow you to expose it? So that we can allow it to be crucified. Father, give us strength. Give us courage, because we have no chance of doing anything for your kingdom if we do not have your power with us. We need your Holy Spirit, Father. It says in the New Testament that Yeshua came in and he spoke to his disciples and he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was in the book of John. And then in Acts chapter 2, Father, it says that they were all gathered together on Shavuot at the temple at the hour of prayer, most likely, and the Holy Spirit fell on them and filled them. At the very least, it filled them in the upper room and they quickly went to the temple. I'm not 100% sure, Father, but I'm not sure it really matters. You filled them with the Spirit of the living God, and they had power and abilities that they would never have had on their own. And just a few chapters later, after having been rebuked by the Pharisees, they went back and they were gathered together. It doesn't say how many of them, but they prayed and they said, "Father, fill us and continue to give us the ability to heal the sick and bring glory to your name." And the prayer was received by God, and he shook the house and he filled them with the Holy Spirit again. Father, we need your Spirit if we are going to do anything for your kingdom. Those disciples knew they had no chance on their own. They had no chance to do it on their own power and their own knowledge and their own experience with Yeshua. They needed that power. That's why he told them to wait, because it was not. There was nothing they were going to be able to do without it. Father, may we just humble ourselves and say, there is nothing we can do without your power. And I don't care what your struggle is. I may not be able to relate to it, but whatever your struggle is, it's not catching him off guard. Father, give them your power and your strength and your courage that they may fight their battles, each and every one of them. And may they trust one another that we can lift and encourage and exhort one another. Because without it, we're undone. Father, without it, we're undone. We are ready to serve you, but just like Moses, we need you to go before us. Whatever our calling is exactly, we need you to go before us, Father. In 5 days, we're going to arrive at Passover. And we're doing something that the House of Scripture has never done. We've invited Brother Andrew to give a shortened version of a Seder. We have never done a Seder at the House of Scripture, Father. But we are trying to give a Christian and a Jewish perspective, because that's what you put on my heart. Just want to be obedient. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We're not even advertising for the House of Scripture. That's not our desire, Father. We want to open people's eyes to your truth. We just want to see people get saved like they did back in that day and time. I know we can't get 3,000 people come to know Messiah, but guess what? We can get 10 or 12, and maybe they can affect enough people where it will be 3,000. I don't know. But Father, may we all come together on that night in one accord. May we lay down what little differences we have and be in one accord, that we're there because we want to glorify and honor you, that we're trying to lift up your name and hold up your esteem and your reputation and your glory. Let us put a small crack in some of the foundations there so that these good men and women of God can take their relationship to another level. Certainly, things like this have happened before, but Father, Canton, Georgia, we have churches. Different churches are coming together for this. We do not take this lightly, Father. I do not take this lightly. I'm on my face before you, asking you to go before me. Go before Andrew. Go before Jim, who's emceeing. Go before Karen and Gary as they worship. Go before us. We can do nothing without you. All our earthly wisdom and knowledge is nothing if we don't come before the people in a spirit of humbleness and seeking to direct people to you. So, Father, as we enter into this feast, let it be a time of rejoicing, but let it be a time of remembrance of the pain and the suffering that was necessary that we might have a future and a hope with you, Father. We give you praise, honor, and glory. And tonight, before we leave this house, if there's anybody here that needs healing, as you spoke to me earlier, Father, there's healing available if people are willing to submit to my ways. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, it's all just as important, people. So if anybody needs that healing, just come down to the front and receive prayer while we continue to sing this song and just continue to worship him. Let's continue with the worship that we started with. Let's offer up our hearts to him in a way that we just rarely do. Completely unabashed, unashamed. If you never lifted your hands, ever, lift your hands and tell him you love him. Nobody around you is going to look at you. If you've never shouted out hallelujah, shout out hallelujah. Maybe it will free you up a little bit. Sometimes we just have to step out of the boat, out of our comfort zone, and allow the Spirit of the living God to pick us up and to carry us. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.